Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, Sabbath, that you give to us each week to rest, to focus our thoughts on the most important things in all the world, and that is the truth you have revealed to us in Scripture. Lord, may we always have a stance in our hearts and lives to be under the authority of your infallible word, to be corrected by it, to be trained in righteousness by it. Help us to understand what we're going to look at today with regard to assurance and the law of God. Help us to understand those things and to glorify you in our thoughts and in the way we live our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are on, if you have the little book, page 79, the chapter of the assurance of grace and salvation. Chairs over here. That's your part. Put this one here. And last time we read point number one and talked about it a little bit. Let's look at that again real quick here. Page 79, if you have the hardback book, chapter 18 of the assurance of grace and salvation. Point number one. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Okay, so real quick, let's look at a passage we looked at briefly last time, Matthew chapter 7. Again, I just want to emphasize this to you again. Matthew 7, 21 to 23 is a very sobering passage of God's word. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Jesus, here in the Sermon on the Mount, gives us a very important teaching that we need to weigh carefully. Verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now notice, Jesus says many will say that on that day. And as I emphasized last time, I just want to review again, what is it that these people point to as the basis of their hope? What are they hoping in? Their works. All they have to say is, did we not do X, Y, and Z? Now, a Christian, someone who is genuinely assured by God that they're going to heaven, what is their hope in?
Christ
alone. Okay, nothing else. None of their works. Did I not do this? Did I not do that? That's not even part of a Christian's mindset when they think about death and judgment. It's all I have is Jesus Christ and nothing else. And so that's a very sobering passage. Verse 22 is very important. Many will say on that day, who will hear, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Okay, so while there is a false assurance that many people have, there is also a genuine assurance. And as the confession points out there, those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, what that means is they trust in him alone for their salvation. They don't trust in their works or anything alongside of him, but only in Christ. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, 16. As you're turning there, what was the error that Paul was dealing with there? What were these Judaizing teachers, what were they teaching about justification? How is a person justified before God? They said what?
Keeping the law of Moses.
That's right. But they also said you had to believe in Jesus. They added something to faith in Christ. They definitely believed you had to know Jesus and believe in Jesus. But they had added specifically here circumcision and also dietary laws and everything else. Okay, and Paul's response to that in Galatians 2:16, he says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." See how clear that is? I mean, over and over again, he says, it's not going to happen by works of the law. Now, people who disagree with our position have sometimes tried to say that all he's talking about are ceremonial works, okay? That we do need to keep the moral law. It's just the dietary laws of circumcision. I'd like to refute that just from the scripture here real quick. It's not hard to do, but look at Romans chapter 2, if you would, in your Bible. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2 here. beginning at verse 22. Romans 2, beginning at verse 21. Notice what Paul includes here as works of law, at verse 21. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? I have a question. Is adultery a moral or a ceremonial aspect of God's law? Moral, isn't it? Okay. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Where is the commandment, you should not steal? Is that a moral or a ceremonial work? Moral, right? It's part of the Ten Commandments. When Paul says works of law, he means everything in the law. Ceremonial, moral, you name it, all of them. That's why he lists them here. And notice in the summary section, look at Romans 3:20. When he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I've had Roman Catholics and other individuals say, he's just saying it's not by circumcision. You still have to obey the commandments and everything else. And I've always gone back, well, look at what he includes as part of the law in Romans 2. Stealing, adultery, idolatry. What are those part of? Those are part of the Ten Commandments. Those are not ceremonial works. And we know that the Ten Commandments are still in force today. Without any question, they are. Jesus clearly taught that the Ten Commandments have not been in any way rescinded, but the dietary laws, the law, the circumcision, those have been put away. The temple, I mean, should we have a temple? Should we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles anymore? No, there's no reason to, because everything that those things pointed to has been fulfilled in Christ, right? Okay, so there's no reason for us to celebrate Passover. But the great error is people who believe that their works or anything that they add to faith in Christ could justify them. That's what point one is talking about here. Those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus, what that means is they believe in him alone for their salvation. Their only hope, the entirety of their hope of going to heaven is in him and nothing else. Okay? And if you read through the New Testament, you will see Paul and the New Testament writers use every conceivable formulation of human language to make that clear. It is not by deeds of righteousness, not by works, not by works of law, not by anything we have done, but by believing in Christ alone. Okay, and as I pointed out to you before when we talked about justification, Paul calls down the harshest condemnations upon people who would add anything to faith in Christ. And he says that those individuals are not going to heaven because they blaspheme Christ, they've been cut off from him, and he will be of no benefit to them. So when we come to Christ, we have to come on his terms, and that is you relinquish all trust in anything other than Jesus. Okay, so that's what it means to truly believe in Jesus. And the confession goes on, and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, you remember all those passages from 1 John that we looked at last week, where it says that these things have been written that you may know that you have eternal life. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments, if we love him, if we love the brethren. We can have an absolute assurance that we're going to heaven. And it can be, it's an infallible thing. Okay, and that's one of the marks of a true Christian, is they know that they belong to God. They know that their Savior is sufficient and able to save them. Okay, so that's part of what believing in Christ is all about, is having that assurance that what he did for you. Okay, now look at point number two. It develops a little bit more here. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. The inward evidence of those graces under which those promises are made, the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Okay? Now, in Roman Catholic theology, that the Reformation was reforming, they would call this paragraph right here, they would call this the sin of presumption. In fact, they teach their people that what we believe about the assurance of salvation is actually a sin. It is wrong for us to think that we're going to go to heaven when we die. Now, what would you say to someone who said that? Oh, you guys are just, you're committing the sin of presumption and are being arrogant and thinking that you're actually going to heaven. How would you answer someone who said that? I've had people tell me that. You're so arrogant to think you're going to heaven. How dare you? What's the answer to that? How would you answer people who said that to you? I mean, do you think you're going to heaven? If so, how would you answer someone who said, you're just presumptuous and arrogant to think you're going?
There's a charge in 2 Peter to do so.
Yeah.
Right there in the first chapter. Verse 10 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. From this way, they'll be richly provided to you and interest to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Mm-hmm, definitely. We're supposed to have that assurance. That's part of God's blessing in our lives, is knowing that no matter what happens to me, my sins have been forgiven and I belong to the Lord, and what Christ has done is sufficient. You know what the irony is? It's actually a sin on their part not to believe that what he did is sufficient. They're the ones sinning against him. Did you know that? When you doubt your salvation, you're sinning by doing that. Because what we're in effect saying is that, well, maybe what he did isn't really enough to do it. Okay? So it really comes down to, do you believe the promises God has made you or not? Do you believe Paul when he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins? Do you believe that that's true or not? Now, will we have will our faith waver at times, and we will struggle with that? Of course. Especially if we sin, and we fall into sin and struggle. Yes. But the assurance that we can have is an infallible one, because it's based upon the promises God has made in his word. Okay, and God is not a liar. If he promises us to save us if we repent and believe, he will most certainly do so. Okay, so that's the glory. That was the great truth that was recovered in the Reformation in the 16th century, was that you can know that your sins are forgiven because what Christ did is sufficient to save you. Okay, look at Romans chapter 8. Let's look at Romans 8, 15 through 16. Romans 8, 15 through 16. Paul spells this out pretty clearly about the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit of God. Romans 8, verses 15 through 16. Romans 8, 15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so God puts his Holy Spirit within us, and by that Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. And if you're a Christian, you know what that's talking about. When you're in despair, if you're burdened, you pray, you talk to God. He's your Father. You know that that's true. In your heart and in your life, he bears witness to you that you are one of his children. Okay, and that's an infallible thing. It's an infallible assurance, because it's not based upon a fair conjecture, but an infallible assurance founded on God's promises. Okay, all right, point number three. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Okay, it can take time to develop that level of assurance. There will be Christians who will struggle tremendously with the idea of assurance and will really fight hard to finally get there and have an assurance. Some people have a real strong sense of assurance and will just always have it their whole life. You know, a lot of covenant children who've never known a world where they weren't taught about Jesus have a real strong assurance and they don't struggle. Sometimes people who have very sinful pasts really struggle hard to believe that God could really love them and that God is able to really forgive them. And so this is pointing that out, that not everybody has the same measure of assurance. Okay, but it is available to all. As John read that passage from 2 Peter, we should make every effort to make that our call and election sure by the way we live our lives and by studying God's word and by reading the scripture, by worshiping with God's people, by listening to good preaching and teaching, reading good books, things like that. Okay, all right, let's press on here. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. Okay? This is another shot at Rome. Okay? So much of this confession is a response to Roman Catholicism. Because you see that clause there where it says, without extraordinary revelation? You see that there? What that's talking about is the Roman Catholic Church teaches it is a sin against God for you to believe that you're going to heaven. Unless God himself tells you that you are. Unless you have a supernatural vision from God, like an angel comes or Jesus comes and actually tells you, you've done enough to go to heaven, you're going to heaven. And what they're saying is, by simply studying God's word and using the ordinary means, we can attain to real assurance without an extraordinary revelation from God. Okay? But that is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches to this day. It's a sin to think you're going to heaven unless God himself has audibly or supernaturally told you that you are. And why does that make so much sense? Well, if you teach a works righteousness gospel, wouldn't it be presumptuous to think you're going to heaven? And see, and the reason it's not presumptuous for us to believe we're going to heaven as Christians is because it does not depend upon our works. That's why it's sure. To me, that's the most beautiful part of the Christian faith. I wasn't there when Jesus was born. I wasn't there when he lived his life. I wasn't there when he died. There was nothing I could do to mess it up. It's something he accomplished perfectly for me. And my part in it, what is my part, my salvation? Sin. That's the only thing I bring to it. And he's the one who opened my hands of faith and has given me himself. It all depends upon his faithfulness, his righteousness. That's the beauty of the good news. That's why it's good news. That's why I've always looked at Rome's gospel and just said, how can anyone say that that's actually good news? That's not, purgatory's not good news. Right? The idea that you have to suffer in the flames of purgatory and go through pain and suffering in the afterlife to atone for your sins, is that good news? In no way, shape, or form. Okay, the good news is that Christ's death is sufficient, his righteousness is sufficient to save us. Okay, and that's the foundation of our assurance. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, I know people may be sitting here right now really struggle with assurance. I have in my life before, not as much now as when I was younger, but it can be a huge struggle to get there to where you really believe God really has accepted me in Christ. But it's hard. It's hard to get people to understand it's all in him. Okay, stop looking at yourself. J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary, this great Reformed scholar, he always encouraged people, stop staring at your miserable self long enough and turn your eyes to the cross and find your salvation there. As long as you're just staring at yourself and looking in yourself, all you're going to find there is doubt, hopelessness, and sin, and no assurance. Look at Christ. That's where your salvation is. Look to him alone. That's where it is. Okay, pressing on here. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, as John read from that passage in 2 Peter, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. Okay, what he's saying, what the confession is saying, is that if we really have a full assurance that's derived from God's word, it will not incline us to say, cool, I can just do whatever I want and sin and act like a dog because God has done, he's done it all, so I get to go to heaven. Okay, and that also brings us back to the idea of predestination and election. God predestines us not just to faith in Christ, but also to repentance and to new life in Christ and to be his disciples. And he changes us and gives us a desire to follow him. Okay, so someone who looks at the grace of God as a license to commit all their favorite sins all the time, they don't get it. That's dangerous. That's where you have to tell someone you need to repent. Okay, God's grace is not a license for you to do whatever you want. Okay. All right, let's press on here. Look at point number four. They're the last part of this chapter. True believers may have their assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted. Anyone here ever experienced that? I have. As by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. I mean, does that happen sometimes? Who do you think of immediately when you hear all this? Who's the quintessential example of this in the Old Testament? Maybe, yeah, Job, partially. It wasn't that Job had fallen into sin, though. But God definitely withdrew the light of his countenance on him, and Job went through terrible darkness. But I'm thinking specifically, more specifically, David. Okay, when David sinned, I mean, look at Psalm 51 and look at how much what he did with Bathsheba affected his assurance. Look at Psalm 51 there in your Bible. Psalm 51 is David's penitential psalm where he's repenting of that sin. And, you know, he walked in darkness for a long time there before he finally was brought to repentance. But look at the things that he says here about how he had fallen from his assurance. Look at verse 7 and following. David here writes, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And look at verse 11. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." You see what he's fearful of? I mean, this sin really shook his belief that, you know, please don't cast me away. Now, does God ever cast one of his elect children, one of his true children away? No. But if we sin egregiously like this, could we easily feel that way? Of course. Of course. Look at verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Okay, so David's assurance was definitely shaken by the fact that he had fallen into this great evil. And brothers and sisters, as much as hopefully in God's providence in our lives and in our sanctification, we've overcome certain sins, oh, I just want to warn you, we're never completely rid of them. We need to always have a healthy respect for our besetting sins, and that it's possible that we could fall into real serious sin. It's only by God's grace that we stand in our integrity and in our present level of holiness. Okay, all it would take is for God to withdraw his hand just for a minute, and we could easily be turned aside to real serious sin. And so we should always be praying and studying God's word, and God, help me maintain my integrity. Help me to walk in the path of righteousness. Help me to turn away from evil and to maintain the course that you've put before me. Okay. All right. Let's keep going here in that section. "Yet they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair." Okay. One of the great differences, one of the great examples that's often brought up is, was Judas Iscariot sorry for what he had done when he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? What did he do when he realized Jesus had been condemned to be crucified? What did Judas do? Yeah, he went and, "I betrayed innocent blood." I mean, he confesses he knew it was wrong, but there was no hope in him at all. He went to the level of utter despair and killed himself, committed suicide. Now, David didn't do that. David desponded, but David was brought back to the Lord. That's one of the things that differentiates a believer from a non-believer. And I'm not saying that, you know, if someone commits suicide to say they're not a believer. It has happened. People do get to the point where they have done that. In fact, Augustine wrote a lot about Christians that killed themselves, who did so to avoid being tortured to death. And Augustine pointed out that those Christian people went to heaven when they died. And if we say they didn't, then are we saying that we're saved by not committing certain sins? Certainly suicide is a great evil, but it's not like the unpardonable sin or something like that either. But characteristically, a Christian's not going to move into the realm of utter despair. Great sadness, depression, spiritual depression, I've been through that before, but we're not going to despond altogether. You see what it says, the very last phrase of point four, they are supported from utter despair. And why is that? Because we still have hope from God in our hearts. If that faith is still alive there, it may go all the way down to being just this tiny little glowing ember, but God will not let it go all the way out. Okay? A bruised reed he will not break, an ember he will not quench, and Jesus said that. Okay, we can get all the way down to where the fire is burning hot, or burning hot and we're doing great, or we can get all the way down to an ember, but he'll never let it be extinguished altogether. Okay? So this is a precious doctrine, this doctrine of assurance. Is a very precious truth. It's one of the things that really liberated Europe from the bondage of Roman Catholicism, because people understood for the first time in centuries that the gospel is something that God has done for us in Christ, and we receive it by faith, not by our works. Okay, and then God was so glorified. It was like one of the greatest revivals in history. You know. Okay, let's move into chapter 19 here of the law of God. Another very important chapter, but I guess I've been listening to these lectures. I say that about all of them, so I guess it's meaningless to keep saying that. Point number one, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with the power and ability to keep it. Okay, let's look back at that then in Genesis chapter 2. There in your Bible in Genesis chapter 2, at this covenant of works. And unfortunately, in our day, we live when this idea of a covenant of works, a legal covenant of works, is being denied by some. And it's a shame because this really is the foundation of what happened to the human race. This is the foundation of why we need the second Adam, Jesus Christ, to do what he did. But let's go ahead and look at it and let the text inform us here. Look at verse 15, chapter 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Okay, so there is the covenant of works. And we know from the New Testament's interpretation of this that this covenant was not just made with Adam, but also with who? Not just him, but who? Everyone. Every human being that would ever be born was in Adam when this covenant was set down. Okay, very important that we understand that. And brothers and sisters, that's why we're all going to die. Because when Adam ate that fruit, when he disobeyed God, we all disobeyed him. I was born guilty of what he did in the Garden of Eden. Can you look at Romans chapter 5 and let's let the scriptures teach us on this. This is a very important point. Romans 5, beginning at verse 12, I want you to notice this. Verse 12 is really the key to this. I want you to see how clearly the scriptures teach us. This is what is the doctrine of original sin, is the guilt that we inherit from Adam and the corruption of our nature, okay, which is why we die, and it's why sin proceeds from us. As soon as a child is able, as soon as it's able to rebel against any authority, it will do so. Okay, Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. See how clear that is? So who sinned when the one man sinned against God? Who sinned? The last phrase of verse 12 says what? All sinned. All sinned. Okay? And sin is a transgression of the law. And you might say, well, how can a baby in the womb actually be guilty of sin? And the answer is because God says it is. And that's the end of it.
Is this what we refer to as federal headship?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Is that where it comes from?
Right? It does. Right here in Romans 5, 12 through 19. The whole passage clearly teaches us that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And that's why human beings... Have you guys ever heard of, you know, the age of accountability? And God's not going to actually hold anyone responsible until they reach a certain age. And they're actually sinless and they're innocent and everything else. The simple response to that is, why do human beings of all ages die? If a baby, I mean, it's a tragic thing. It's heartbreaking. But if a baby dies, if it's not actually guilty for sin, why would it die? What does the Bible teach us the wages of sin is? Death. Why is it that even the tiny, you know, unborn child is subject to the possibility of dying? Because it's a sinner too. Okay, now that raises the question, what about what happens to children? And we've been over that before. Elect infants that die in infancy are regenerated by Christ. You know, I've heard Ulrich Zwingli, one of the reformers, said every person who dies before they're born or as an infant or the mentally incapacitated, they're all part of the elect to go to heaven. I can't prove it. People can't disprove it. I leave it in the hands of a loving, gracious, and wonderful God who will surely do what is right. But I think that there will be millions, if not billions, of babies in heaven. People that died before they were born, miscarriage, everything else. And we will see many, if not most, but hopefully all of them there. But if they are there, it's because God saved them, because they needed to be saved. That's the problem I have. You know, people want to say that, no, they're innocent and they go straight to heaven. Then you have an entire category of human beings that went to heaven because they deserved to, because they didn't need a savior. And that's really dangerous, biblically, because what does that make abortion? Greatest heaven-filling device ever thought of by human beings. I mean, we don't want to say that either. Okay? All right. So this covenant that God made with Adam, this law that he made, was not just with Adam, but with all of his posterity. Okay, and that's what our, you know, the catechism question did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression. Covenant being made with Adam, not only with him, but with his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Okay? And then the next question, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? Into a state of sin and misery. Okay, and that's where we're all born, unfortunately. That's the world we live in. And that's why we need to be redeemed. God did not leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery. He elected some unto everlasting life and made a second covenant, a covenant of grace. But this first covenant was made with Adam and everyone in him. Okay? Now, a bit of a rabbit trail. Let me just make a couple comments real quick. One of the reasons people deny that this is actually a real covenant, of course, I don't know how you can explain how human beings die if it's not a covenant, but the reason that it is a covenant, when God's law commands something, when it forbids something, the contrary duty is included in that command, right? When God's word tells us, you shall not commit adultery, what is the positive side of that? That also commands positive chastity, purity in our thoughts. When God's word tells us, you shall not steal, it also is including in that commandment the lawful procuring of and building of our own wealth and outward estate. Okay? And so anytime there is a prohibition, the positive thing is also included in it. So when God says, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die, the opposite is implied. If Adam had withstood this temptation, he would have been confirmed in glorified life for eternity. And of course, we would then look to him as the one who earned it for us. Some theologians have suggested that one of the reasons God decreed the fall is he wanted men to look to Christ, not to a man, for the one that got them into heaven. See what I'm saying? I know this gets a little involved and technical, but it's very important to understand when God commands something positively, the contrary duty is forbidden. If he forbids something, the contrary duty is implied. Okay? And there's a question in the Larger Catechism that gives 8 principles for understanding God's law. Okay? The Larger Catechism explains this in detail. When you read the law of God, you have to understand if God commands something positively, it's also forbidding the negative side of that. Okay? When God says, you shall not covet, what is he also commanding us to do? To be positively content. Right? Okay, so that's always part of any command that God gives us. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. We can understand the other side of that is in the day that you withstand that temptation, you will surely live. Okay? All right, let's continue on here. Promised life upon the fulfilling. See how they even understand it that way? Promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So Adam did have the ability. He had the moral and the natural ability to obey God. We no longer have the moral ability to do so. Because we're born depraved. We're born already fallen, and our nature's corrupt. We're by nature, idolaters as soon as we're born. Okay? All right, point number 2, and we'll finish up on this one. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. The first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6, our duty towards to man. Okay, does that make sense? Basically saying that the law of God is simply expanded and made more clear for us, and we needed God to do that because our understanding of what's right and wrong has been very much clouded by sin, hasn't it? Okay, especially, I mean, good grief, in the society we live in today, it's getting even worse. The lines don't even exist anymore, it seems. But the 10 commandments gives us our duty to God. The first 4 commandments, you shall have no other gods for me, no graven images, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath, that's our duty towards God. And then honor your father and mother, murder, adultery, stealing, bearing false witness, and coveting. That's our duty towards man. Okay? And we'll dig some more into that, starting at point 3 next time. Does anyone have any questions or comments? Okay. Well, thank you all for making it out on a chilly morning. Appreciate it. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer.